I don't know how people responded when you became a Christian, but the common thing I was told by people was that it wouldn't last, particularly by one of my older brothers, who was a bit of a hero, I think, in my mind, and to be told by someone that I looked up to that it wouldn't last was unnerving. Another bloke told me when I'd begun to lead in a youth group, you better prepare your youth group for when you fall away, which was a little unnerving. And so I wanted to raise with you this morning, what is the secret to surviving as followers of Jesus? What is the secret to enduring right till the end, to being faithful until Jesus Christ returns as he promised? I think this part of 1 Thessalonians will give us an unusual but helpful answer. As you heard in 1 Thessalonians 3, the apostles' concern for the Thessalonians was that this little church, which came out of nowhere, I mean, it wasn't as if they'd heard about Jesus as kids and finally came to some commitment, but they had not heard about Jesus until the apostles turn up, and so with almost no grounding, many of them had turned to Christ and were living a very peculiar way of life for people in their culture, and a way of life that was persecuted, and not just sneered at and mocked and misrepresented as it sometimes is in our country, but violently persecuted. So this little church was born in the fire of persecution. It was born in a war zone where it was losing. And so the apostle was anxious about them. That's why he sent Timothy back to them. And he was delighted to hear that they were surviving. And I want to suggest in these passages that the secret to surviving is actually found in being involved in a strange exercise, which is referred to in verses 12 of chapter 3, and then again explicitly in chapter 4, verse 1, and chapter 4, verse 10. And there's this one particular word in the original that pops up there. It's translated slightly differently, but basically, for example, in the New American Standard Version I've got here, which is a reasonably literal translation. It's not easy to read, but it's fairly accurate, as closely as it can be. It uses the word excel, that you may excel, that you may abound more and more. You can see it in chapter 3, verse 12, that you may abound in love. In chapter 4, verse 1, at the end of the verse, that you may excel still more. Or in the NIV, that you may please God more and more. And then in chapter 4, verse 10, speaking about love at the end of that verse, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more and more. So that's the idea I want to suggest, that this passage tells us, is perhaps the secret to survive is not to worry so much about surviving. So let's look at this question of excelling. I looked up some websites a little while ago, and it's interesting how many websites, if you type in the word excel, you're driven off to Christian sites. Because to excel at things is a very appropriate thing for Christians to be concerned about. The Bible speaks about doing things well, doing things as unto the Lord. So let's look firstly at prayer and excelling, and that's at the end of chapter 3. Chapter 3, verses 11, 12, and 13. Kind of a wish prayer the apostle prays there. This is like the hinge of the book. See, what happens is chapters 1, 2, and 3 is really the apostle looking back at his visit and then how they've survived and how they served and how the Thessalonians responded and then why he sent Timothy and the fact that Timothy's come. And then chapter 5 and 6 is really much more about, chapters 4 and 5 are about how to live, about moving off into the future. And it turns on this prayer. In verse 11, he has, as it were, the last of the looking back, which becomes a looking forward, because he's anxious about them, you see. So he prays that God will help him to get back, that God will clear the way so he can get. See, he's got good news, but he still is concerned for them. It's a difficult place, isn't it? Imagine being Christian for only a few weeks or months, and yet you are the object of concentrated, focused hostility. Remember, the people who persecuted the church in Thessalonica were so determined to have this cancer eradicated that they followed the apostles to the next place he went to in Berea. I mean, these guys were sincere in their opposition to Christianity. Paul didn't have his mobile with him, or if he did, they didn't have theirs turned on. So he prays that God would help him to get back there so he can be a blessing to them, so he can care for them and build them up. And then he prays for them. Now, don't look at the verse just yet, although it's having said that, it's very hard not to. What do you think you would pray for a group of Christians who've only had a few weeks of teaching and who are living in a deeply perverted city in many ways? It was a harbourside town on a main road, and the Greeks at this time would make Australians and even Sydneysiders look like a pack of Victorian/Puritans. What would you pray for these people? I know, frankly, I wouldn't pray for these young Christians in a hard time what the apostle does. What he prays for these Christians in danger is, in verse 12 of chapter 3, "May the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another." It's interesting. What he prays for is not something, as it were, vertically about their trust in God, their vision of the truthfulness of God, which is the sort of stuff I think I'd be praying, or that God would give them courage. He actually prays that God would enable them to increase and abound in love, one for another, and for all people. It's an interesting prayer to pray. And see, he's not just happy to pray that they would increase in love, but he whacks another word on, which in a sense is unnecessary, but intensifies it. He prays that they would increase and excel in love, that they would abound. The word captures the idea of perhaps a river that has got so much water in it that it overflows its banks. There's just too much of it. And he's praying that these people, these young Christians, who have already begun to love, as he rejoices in chapter 1 and later on in chapter 4, they're already loving. But he wants them to increase and excel in love, to go on more and more. And then in verse 13, he says, if you do that, this will establish you for the judgment day. In terms of human conduct, what is the mark of those people who belong to Jesus? Right, what is the activity that they're known for? It is to love each other and all people. As the apostle says in Galatians, do good to all people, but especially to the household of faith, a special obligation to the family. So there's the prayer, the hinge, where he begins to lead us forward into the next few chapters, the prayer that they would excel in love. Now, secondly, pleasure and excelling. I don't know if you consciously try to please people. You ever conscious of trying to please someone, trying to make them happy? The Bible instructs husbands to seek to please their wives, wives to seek to please their husbands. The idea of being a man-pleaser is seen to be dangerous. Well, let's have a look at this question of pleasure. Chapter 4, verse 1. Finally then, brothers, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, so may you excel still more and more. Now, it's interesting but irrelevant to our purposes to notice how in Thessalonians, Paul does not give them a single new instruction on how to live. He keeps referring back to what he taught them in those few weeks he had with them. Clearly, that to become Christian is not just to hear the good news about Jesus, but it's also to learn about the good life that we live in God. So Paul simply keeps referring back to what he has already commanded them and taught them in the few weeks they had together. And what he says is that they had learnt how to walk, which is the common picture of the Christian life. It's a whole lot of small decisions, which is what a walk is, a whole lot of fairly unspectacular movements that can, in the end, take you a great distance. How you ought to walk, the sort of way you should live, in order to please God. Now, I just want you to think, do you think that so far today you have lived a morning that would please God? Now, if you wake up and you're a monster in the morning, we'll give you the first half hour off. Okay? After that, do you think you've been pleasing to God? My hunch is that for many of us, we don't even think in terms of pleasing God. Or perhaps I should be more honest, I don't think in terms of pleasing God. Because the sort of Christianity I've been brought into and the sort of Christianity that I've often preached is trying to tell people, you can't please God. Don't even think about earning your way into God's favour. So we spend a lot of time saying the standards are high, be perfect, all those sorts of things, in order to show people that their own righteousness are not enough. And you can finish up with the view that God is ultimately impossible to please. Now, I think a lot of that teaching is obviously right about the fact that we can't stand righteous before God in our own standing. And that's an illusion. It's a common illusion that people have. So in the endeavour to combat that error, which is a deadly error, you can finish up with a view of God that he is impossible to please. I want to suggest to you that is not the view of the Bible. A number of people are specifically said to have pleased God, and they're not people like Moses and those guys. Enoch, who seems to have done nothing except have kids, you know, nothing of any great consequence, but he had kids and walked with God and pleased God. We're told that in chapter 11 of Hebrews. Now, here it says of these guys that they have learnt how they ought to walk, how to live and please God. And then he says, just as you actually do walk. So he's saying you are walking the walk that is pleasing God. So the apostle actually says that these Thessalonians, these baby Christians, are actually pleasing God. God is pleased with the way that they're living. He is happy with it. It, as it were, brings a smile to his heart. He looks at them and says, I like that. That he's not some perfectionist. You may well have a father who's a perfectionist. I don't know why fathers, they seem to be more the perfectionist than mothers in my limited experience. But a perfectionist parent can be very, very damaging, can't they? And it's very difficult not to project that onto God. I've known a number of guys who have done exactly that, that they've projected their father onto God, which will almost always do us damage. But the perfectionist, who no matter how well you do, really just feels the need to keep saying, well, that's kind of good and better than yesterday, but not good enough, that is really damaging. Well, you never feel you just get a yes, that's great, I'm really pleased with that. I told my daughters the other day I wanted the house cleaned up perfectly. And I was reminded that that's not necessarily a helpful thing to say to some sorts of people. You have this thing that you want to urge people to do better than they might, better than just some slack job, so you urge them on, but then you want to avoid perfectionism. I don't know how you go with God, whether or not you think God is ever pleased with you. This, for me, is a newish thing. One of the things that I'm embarrassed about is that I keep learning things from the Bible, and I think, I ought to know that. I've been hanging around this book and God for 30 years or so. Not quite, almost. But I'm a little appalled at the idea of pleasing God as a real possibility. And I thought about it when I had that sort of discovery a few mornings ago. I thought, I reckon God's been pleased with me this morning, according to this. I've tried to be reasonably loving to my wife and tried not to do too much damage to my children this morning. I've done what I had to do faithfully. I've done the job I had to do this morning, and I've spoken to people on the phone I've had to do, and I've tried to use my time faithfully. And I think the Bible says God's pleased with that. He's not a perfectionist who's never happy with things, at least not according to this, because these guys, these are ordinary Christians. They're ordinary followers of Jesus who are just learning to walk the way God has told them. They're not monks. They're not missionaries. They're not ministers. They're ordinary men and women doing the ordinary business of learning to live God's way. We're told in Ephesians that we need to learn how to please God. What is it that God wants? What sort of way of life actually pleases God? And then we're told that that's moved on in verse 2 to the thing about, you know the commandments we gave you. And then pleasing God is picked up into another category of sanctification. What is God's will for you? Your sanctification, that you should be holy. This, as you know, goes way back to the Old Testament, the call to be holy, or the fact that we are holy. It's both a position and then a call to be purified. We belong to God. I was sanctified in 1974, made the property of God. I became his, or to quote Bob Dylan, the property of Jesus. That's what I became. And then the call is to be sanctified, to purify yourself. We belong to God, therefore we're called to behave in certain ways and to change our behavior. We enter a relationship with God where we are made his holy people. Then we're called into reformation. It's got those two things, both the settled fixedness and then the call to act in the light of that. And the holiness here is another way of speaking about pleasing God. We're told in Hebrews that without holiness, no one can see God. So it's got to be attainable, hasn't it? It's not this impossible thing. Without holiness, no one will see God. And we're told in Hebrews that without faith, it is impossible to please God. It's our faith in God that God is pleased when you trust him. In the same way as other people are pleased when you deem them worthy of your trust, when you stop treating their promises as a little dodgy God is pleased when we trust him. That's where the life that is pleasing to God begins. But it goes on from that. And part of the journey of being Christian is learning what pleases our Father and learning to live it. He goes straight from there into a thing that may surprise you, which is to talk about sex. Although, if you knew Thessalonica like God knew Thessalonica, I mean, that you needed to talk about sex. They were very interesting in that area, and be a good place to put a soap opera. But so he talks about sex, and basically, you know, the standard Bible teaching, chastity outside of marriage, fidelity inside of marriage. Any act of sexual intercourse outside of a clear, lifelong commitment is an act of fornication. It is sin. It is inappropriate for the Christian. You can rebadge it. You can call it what you like. Society will teach you to rebadge it. It's basically sin. It is inappropriate for those who belong to God. It is damaging to the person that you have the sex with. It will damage your marriage. It will damage that person's marriage. And because God loves you, he speaks about how to live sexually. He will go on in this passage and speak about how you do your work, how you spend your time, how you treat different sorts of people, how you respond to different life situations. The whole of life becomes an exciting exercise in pleasing God, bringing joy to the God who loves us and has died for us. So, we bring pleasure to God. But what he says is, not just you're doing it, but in verse 1 of chapter 4, you've learned how to walk and please God just as you actually do walk, but that he asks that they may excel still more and more. Make it your goal today to be as pleasing to God as possible. Right? Just to live in a way that God would go, yeah, well done, I like that. As Jesus says, well done, good and faithful servant. And lastly, the secret to pleasing God, the secret in holiness, is Philadelphia. Not the cheese. It's the place that I think gets mentioned in Sixth Sense, where I learned that Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. Now what the apostle says here in verse 9. Now as to love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. So it comes back to this question he's already spoken about a few times, love of the brothers, love of the sisters, love within the family of God. He says, I don't need to teach you because God has taught you about Philadelphia. This is the first time in the Greek literature where this word gets used outside of actual, where it gets picked up. There's no example in the secular use of these of Greek, of which we've got truckloads of writings, where Philadelphia is used of anything other than families. Here, it gets used of the family of God, not blood relationship, but the fact that we're caught up into God. He says, I don't need to teach you about brotherly love because God teaches you. Everything about the gospel teaches us to love each other, doesn't it? Because the whole story is about God's love and God bringing a family together and a people together and taking us somewhere. He said, I don't need to teach you about it. He says, you're God taught, which is a word the apostle makes up. God has taught you by his word and spirit and gospel. Verse 10, though, indeed you do practice it towards all the brethren who are in Macedonia, but we urge you, brothers, to excel still more and more. The call is not to excel your brother or sister at this point, but to excel yourself. You heard that phrase? You excelled yourself. Right? To compete with yourself, to seek to be more loving this week than last week, more loving this year than last year, more loving next year. This is our project. Not in the way that flogs us to death, because God is happy as we move forward step by step and make sensible growth. What's the secret to surviving? This is a church that was in danger of dying and being crushed in its first few weeks. The secret is excel. The secret is thrive. Don't be happy just to survive. Don't just tread water. But what God is saying, come on, we can do better together. Let me show you the things that are good, the things that are beautiful, the things that are pleasing to me. There's a lovely old saying which is true, which I find personally encouraging, which says, God loves you just the way you are, but he loves you too much to leave you the way that you are. That's true. He loves you just the way you are. He won't love you more in a year's time, even as you become more holy in your behavior and conduct and purity. But he loves you far too much to leave you as you are. He has better things for all of us. C.S. Lewis has what I find a very helpful saying. Now, you've got to be careful with this because this can kill you first time you hear it. If you've been brought up in a family with a perfectionist mum and dad, take it easy on this saying till I explain it. He says, God is easily pleased, hard to satisfy. You heard that one before? Easily pleased, hard to satisfy. Here's his illustration, which makes sense of it. You take a parent, little baby, can't walk. They're waiting for the little baby to walk. Finally, the little baby takes a step or two. The mother, the father are pleased. They're happy. This makes them happy. It's hardly Neil Armstrong taking a step on the moon. I mean, billions of others have learned to walk, but there's something deeply pleasing when your kid who can't walk learns to take a step or two. Now, that's easily pleased. I mean, what's that, a step? Big deal. You know, if you've never seen a baby learn, you might think, well, get a life, you parents. Put the video camera away for crying out loud. You know, like, it's no big deal. The father or the mother is pleased. If in 18 years' time, the kid still sort of hangs around on it, sits down, takes a step and goes, crash, you're going to find the parent not so pleased. Because easily pleased, but hard to satisfy. That, you know, you want the kid to grow up to be able to run and skip and hop and sidestep and swerve and do the fend, all the other things, you know, all the other vital things in mature, wholesome growth. God, you know, C.S. Lewis says, God is like that. He's easily pleased when we begin to make progress, when we seek to live life his way. But he keeps gently, not in this mad perfectionist way, saying, let me show you a little bit more. Let's broaden the area of light and growth in your world. One of the most impressive Christians I know lives in Melbourne, and at his wedding, someone let out, I think, what was a great secret to why he's such an impressive Christian. He's taken for himself a prayer from Robert Murray McShane, who's a great Christian from centuries ago, where this guy has had as his war cry that he wants to be as holy as a forgiven sinner can be. Right? It's a good balance there. He said his prayer is that he will be as holy as it's possible for a forgiven sinner to be. He wants to excel at that point. He's not happy with mediocrity, and mediocrity is dangerous in the end for the Christian. We do need to be seeking to make progress, to learn what pleases him and to do it more and more, to learn about loving our brothers and sisters and to excel in it. To be holy as a forgiven sinner can be means to be as loving as a forgiven sinner can be. Because in the end, to be holy, to be like God, to be Christ-like, is to love. Because in the end, what is God? God is love. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you again for our brothers and sisters who lived in that city of Thessalonica and who heard the strange message of your son who had died for them and who placed their trust in him and began to wait for his return. We thank you that they were empowered to remain faithful to you in hard and difficult times and places. We thank you, Lord, that they learned to please you and for the call to do so more and more. Lord, thank you for having called us out of the darkness to your side. Father, please help us to know what you're really like and to hear your call to excel and yet not to translate that into some impossible, crushing perfectionism. We thank you, our God, that you are pleased when we seek to do your will. And we thank you that by the power of your Spirit, you can enable us to live well this day, and we pray for strength to do that, and we pray that as we go into our groups, that your Spirit would speak to us and through us. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.